Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed from the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And we will look especially at this last verse of our reading, but also touch on the doxology in our message tonight. Brothers and sisters, I think today we are all aware that different people live by different worldviews. You have a Christian worldview, a Hindu worldview, an Islamic worldview. You have an Australian worldview or an American worldview or a French worldview. The concept is now, I think, familiar to all, but it is a relatively new concept. When I began to teach worldview studies around the year 2000, I forget exactly when, a lot of people were not exactly clear as to what constituted a worldview. And our textbook stated that the concept arose as early as 1790, but it arose in Germany, and it used, of course, a German word, Weltanschauung. And it briefly came into English as worldview, but you know what scholars are like, they want to sound scholarly. So instead of using worldview, they changed back to the German word, Weltanschauung. And so it stayed kind of a nebulous idea in philosophical circles, sociological circles, but didn't really filter down to ordinary people like you and me. But I do want to point out that the concept of worldview it does go back a bit further than that. In fact, I could show you on my computer a facsimile of a book written right after the Reformation in the Netherlands. And the title is Beschouwing der Wereld, which means view of the world. And in it, it tries to demonstrate how Christians should look at the world, where their unique insights from Scripture come to the fore. And so we see that from the Reformation times, the Reformers were particularly concerned that Christianity should be lived out in this world and be relative to this world and relevant for everyday life. And so we see that preachers would tell people that all of their lives should be Christianized, that we live before the face of God who looks upon us, and there's not one corner in our life that should be hidden from him. And we see then that this began to lead to great renovations and scholarships, when people who took this seriously began to study God's world. We saw that this morning, how science developed out of this new way of looking at the world. And it was quite distinct from many other worldviews, including many religious worldviews, which see their worldviews pertaining to only part of their life, to the religious part of their life, quite distinct from their everyday life. And we should be careful we don't fall into that trap and think that Christianity is for Sunday and not for the other 6 days of the week, because you find that creeping into Christian thinking sometime. And of course, it's especially liberals who began to attack this idea of a Christian worldview in the 1800s already, and took Christianity out of science and out of education and out of society more and more. And by the late 1800s, some Christians became aware of this and warned against it. And it's especially in Reformed circles. First of all, a Presbyterian pastor, James Orr, who warned that as Christians we should not follow these liberals, but return to a Christian worldview. And the same teaching was taught by Abram Kuyper, who was invited to speak in America and wrote a book about Christian worldview, which pointed out that as Christians, the way we live is different from that of non-Christians. And other Christians became more and more aware of that. T.S. Eliot actually wrote a book in 1940 called The Idea of a Christian Society. And he also said, this is the way that Christians ought to live. And he gave a biblical push for that kind of life. But of course, not everybody went along with that. And there was one Oxford scholar called Munby who particularly disliked this idea of moving to a Christian society, and he published a book, The Idea of a Secular Society. Not Christian, but secular. And I want to look at some of his ideas, because in our text we are told, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. And I think in the writings of this scholar Munby, anti-Christian, we get a good idea of what the pattern of this world is or has become. And Munby advanced 6 points, and he says, this is the way in which a secular society will go. This is what it will look like. Now, as I actually first used this material some time back, and I thought, yeah, that's exactly where our society has gone. And you know, when I picked it up again, now I realized that our society has actually moved past this and gone even further. And I hope to illustrate that. But Munby said there are 6 things that mark a society that is secular. First of all, it will be uncommitted to any view of reality about creation, about man, about man's place in the universe. You can believe what you like. Reality is what is real for you, or truth is what is true for you. You can believe what you like about religion, about sexuality, about life, when it begins, when it should end, about genders. You can be what you like to be. And you only have to go to YouTube to see all kind of further claims about aliens, about perpetual motion, all kind of weird ideas. But you can believe what you like. Secondly, he said, our society will be pluralist. Now, I remember when I came out as a migrant to New Zealand, and that's a long time ago, more than 60 years ago, my parents said to me, now that we're in New Zealand, we will become New Zealanders and leave our Dutchness behind us. We do things the way New Zealanders do them. And, we began to learn that. But, you know, that's no longer the case. It began with the idea that maybe people who were in the country before us, like Maoris, or here in Australia, the Aborigine, maybe they should be allowed to keep their cultures. And then when a lot of refugees came in, the idea was, well, maybe they should be allowed to have their cultures too. Now, I want to point out that there's many great things about being multicultural. When we lived in Geelong, we had what we call Peco Fest. And that's a place where all the migrants from different backgrounds had little stalls with food, with products from their society, and some did dances or other exercises. And it was a great and wonderful occasion where you can learn about different people. And it's good that we bring all these things to enrich our own Australian culture. But there's also a negative side to this. And perhaps I can illustrate it in this way. If you want to see a multicultural country, go to a place like Nigeria, where there's over 500 different cultures in the country. And what happens when you mix them can lead to a lot of confusion. We lived among a tribe called the Tief people. And if you wanted to know which trees can I take fruit from and which belong to people, they said, oh, that's easy. If there's a broken pot underneath the tree, that tree belongs to somebody. The broken pot, called a kombo, has some magical things, and if you take the fruit, you'll get sick. So you leave those trees alone. They're private property. But any other tree, help yourself. Now, there was a tribe next door to us, and they said, oh, you can take fruit from any tree, unless trees are planted in rows. When they're planted in rows, you know it isn't an accidental thing. Then you know somebody planted them, so you can't touch them. But any other tree, help yourself. There was a third group on the other side, and they said, no, the way it works is, if a tree's close to a house, then that tree belongs to that compound. But if you can step 50 paces, then it's far away, and then you can help to the fruit on those trees. Now, can you imagine what happens when you put these three groups together in a town? What happened is that all the fruit was picked before it was ripe by children because there were no rules. And that can be a danger of this approach. Now, I could go on, but let me go on to the third point, and that is, according to Moonby, our society would be tolerant. Anything goes and must be accepted without criticism. And so we saw the coming of what was called the New Age movement that became postmodernism. People began to do things in different ways. Different values came in, and we were supposed to tolerate these. And that marked a secular society. The fourth point was the elimination of the sacred. Society in its standards was to stand without any reference to God or religion. That was a matter of your personal choice. Leave that at home. But when you come into the public square, leave that behind. We don't mention God there because we want to be secular. Fifth point was the elimination of feelings and intuitions from the forum. So if you have strong feelings as a Christian, again, you leave them at home when you enter society. In society, we go back to rules. But I want to point out that... I'll leave that for a moment. It was argued that when it comes to moral ideas, you use science to determine what is right. And science gives us instruments like statistics, and you can find out what statistics tell us about the incidence of homosexuality and all that. But I want to tell you that statistics are very slippery things. Very easy to manipulate. You know, statistically, if you have your head in the freezer and your feet in the oven, then on average you are quite comfortable. I mean, it doesn't work that way. And did you know that 59% of statistics are made up on the spur of the moment, including this one, because I've no idea. And statistics were used to tell us this is where we want to go. That's where we want to go. And they came from so-called sociologists who were anything but unbiased, but had a purpose in mind. Lastly... in this secular society, there were no ideal types or role models. Now, We pick up a lot of our ideas and values and morality from people we admire, don't we? And in years past, Sunday school was a great place to teach children, even many from non-Christian homes, about ideal models. Like Daniel, we used to sing a song, "Dare to be a Daniel," or David, or above all, "Be like Jesus Christ." And even in so-called secular literature, or at least non-biblical literature, books of Charles Dickens, Jane Austen, and even Enid Blyton, the heroes were models that you would feel comfortable with. Even Darcy was shown to be much more noble than he appears at first sight, and a good role model for behavior. Now, this then is what was being pushed from the 60s onwards. But I suddenly realized that today we've gone beyond that, and all the things he said here we should do away with have disappeared. Because we now live in a society that's very much committed to one reality, the reality of secularism, the reality of evolutionism, of a world without God. And our pluralist society is now coming with its own standard for how we should behave. And it's not easy sometimes to be a Christian in the so-called pluralist society, because our values do not fit in. And especially with critical race theory and Black Lives Matter and so on, we are told that certain people who do not fit this model, they should be cancelled, the idea of cancel culture. As for tolerance, we have seen our society become increasingly more intolerant to people who don't agree with them, like Christians. And we've seen that it's very difficult to uphold Christian values in public. That's why I was so glad this morning to hear that we can still give a Christian witness in the schools. But back in Victoria, my wife used to do the kind of teaching, but one day just one of the parents objected, and that was it. It was shut down. And there was no tolerance for that kind of thing. And as to the elimination of feelings and intuitions, now that's what life's all about. Oh, you hurt my feelings. You can't say that. But they have no problem hurting our feelings and swearing worse than troopers, using God's name in vain, or saying the most terrible things about Christians. As for role models, well, unfortunately, people like Israel Folau, and Margaret Court can no longer serve as role models because they do not fit our society's idea of what role models should be like, open to all kind of deviations. And so I think we in fact no longer live in anything like a secular age, because secularism has become a religion. And people hold to it as if it were the truth, ultimate truth. And God warns us, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. As Christians, we are not to go along with that. That is not the way God's word is steering us. Instead, it says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, I want to point out that this reforming or transforming is not something that happens overnight. You're totally in a non-Christian world, you convert, and oh, hallelujah, praise the Lord, everything is now Christian. Be wonderful if it went that way, but it's a process. The Greek word shows it's an ongoing thing. Keep on being transformed, literally. And the word, actually, the Greek, is the word you very well know. It's the word metamorphosis. Where do we use that word? And boys and girls may know, metamorphosis is the time when the ugly grub becomes a beautiful butterfly. Right? He makes a cocoon, and then all of a sudden pops open, and out comes the butterfly. Well, that's how it is with Christians. We are these ugly sinners, and then we are metamorphosized into something beautiful for God's glory. And of course, that's closely connected to sanctification, the reforming of our morals. But here in our text, it has a wider meaning than that. It's not only our hearts, but our minds that have to be transformed. The way we think, the way we understand things have to be transformed. And what we could say is that this text here is telling us to adopt a Christian worldview, to look at everything through the light of Scripture. And what this entails, I think, is illustrated in that doxology we have here at the end of chapter 11, where Paul says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" The Christian worldview recognizes the wonder and the power and the majesty of God as being far greater than anything we have here on earth. We can study creation and just marvel at it. We see God's greatness displayed when we look at the hills and the forests around us, or when we put life under a telescope, or when we use the James... the web, that thing, and look into outer space, and you see all those wonderful constellations. Wow! We can only just marvel, can't we? And we can't even begin to understand, but just a little bit. And we recognize the great wisdom and the power of God who upholds all of this in his hands. Just imagine he let go for a moment. And just imagine for a moment that the law of gravity would cease. We'd all float up, everything would implode, all the planets and so on. Wow, we just can't imagine how God does all that. And as Christians, when we recognize that that's our God, if we don't have problems with things like miracles, the virgin birth, the resurrection, of course a God who holds the whole universe in check, the God who gave us these laws, can also suspend them to make his miracles possible. And there's the acknowledgement in verse 34 here that what God does is just too great, too wonderful for our understanding. It reminds us of Job, who wanted an answer from God, and then Job comes to God, God comes to Job and says, "Okay, Job, now before we do that, tell me, who makes the rainfall? How does it happen? How does this happen? How does that happen?" Instead of an answer, Job gives more than 100 questions, none of which he knows how to answer. And he suddenly realized he has the answer. The answer is that God does things in ways too wonderful for us to understand. And that's what we read earlier there in Isaiah 40, verse 13. And this is our text actually cites from there. And so there are questions we will never understand fully. Like, why is there suffering? Why is there sickness? Why is there war? Why does my loved one have to lie in a hospital suffering from cancer? Why is this child burnt in a fire? Other questions like, why is it that some wicked people seem to do so well when God's people are having a hard time in some countries more than here perhaps? And so they are simple. A question similar to what Job was asking, but in the end, like Job, he can only say, "Therefore I've uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me." And then in verse 35 here, we have the acknowledgement of God's grace, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. We realize that everything we have is from God. Our society talks about human rights. I tell you, you won't find human rights in the Bible. You'll read a lot about human wrongs, but that's not what we're talking about. What I'm pointing out is that God owes us nothing because we are children of wrath. We are living in sin. And everything we have from God comes by grace. We talk about common grace, represented by God's covenant, where he sent a rainbow and said, now I'm going to look after the whole world, including animals and humanity, and these things will happen, not because you deserve them, but because it pleases me to do so. And by God's common grace, he helps us in many things, but we have no rights, especially when it comes to salvation. We can only receive salvation because of God's wonderful gift of grace. And then lastly, we see in this doxology, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. And the Christian worldview recognizes that everything we have is from God, and that everything we receive is through God, especially through Christ and through the Holy Spirit. And that everything we do must be done to the glory of God. That's a wonderful worldview. And the early reformers recognized that. And they used to say to people, you have to live your life coram Deo. You heard that expression? Used to be a common expression in our churches. I heard it when I was young, then kind of disappeared. But it's Latin for living before God, in the recognition that with everything we do, God is looking over our shoulder. There's never anything where we can say, okay, God, I just want to be alone for a moment and do my thing. No, that's not reality. We live coram Deo. And I think we all know the expression, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Well, let me tell you, God is never away. And you can never play and get away with it. All your deeds will be seen. And our jobs, our families, our social life, our recreation, our church life, everything is an open book before God. And let us live in that recognition that God is watching us, sometimes praising us, sometimes scorning us in what we do. Now, lastly, we are taught in our text that in this worldview, we must test and do God's pleasing and perfect will. And the word for test here is an interesting word. Back in the old days, people were sinful like us, but their way of getting away with cheating was to counterfeiting money. So you had these coins that were made of silver, well, copper or silver or gold, depending on the value. But if you could take lead, which was very cheap, and then make a coin out of lead and paint it with a, well, overcoated with gold, you could pass it on and say, oh, here's a lot of money, give me that chariot, and all he gets is a bit of lead for it. Well, shopkeepers weren't going to be cheated this way. So in every stall, every shop, they had this bit of granite stone lying there, and they would take the coin and drop it on the granite. And if it made a ringing sound, then you knew it was a good coin. But if it made a kind of plop sound, then you knew it was counterfeit, right? So, and that's the word that's used for testing here. The kind of testing they did to see if something was true, if it had a ring of authenticity. And that's what we must do in our Christian life. Because, friends, we're all the time being presented with deceitful, fraudulent, and naughty things. And I'm not just talking about the scams on the on your internet where somebody will give you $10 million if you just do that kind of thing. No, it's in all kind of things. In our we find that in our thinking, in our science and so on, people have substituted our Christian values with worldly values. And if we test them, we hear they don't sound true. And this, of course, has led to things like abortion and euthanasia and the gender confusion and the Black Lives Matter. And I'm sorry to see that it has even entered into Christian churches where they have not used this hunk of stone to see if it rings through. And by the way, we don't use a hunk of stone. We use this, don't we? This is where we test to see if something is good and right. And so we see that in many cases, things just prove false. And we are told in the reading we had in 1 Corinthians 3 that without Christ, our minds are veiled. And that is why we shouldn't be surprised if non-Christians do not see it the way we do from our Christian worldview. Their minds are veiled. They just can't see it. Even as the Jews could not understand the New Testament view of God, how other religions like Mohammedanism cannot understand, because without Christ their minds are veiled. And it's only the Christian mind that can see God's truth, because it's only in Christ that our minds are unveiled, that we have the illumination of God's Spirit. It's explained in Ephesians 5:8 following in this way, that once you lived in darkness and you can't see, and all of a sudden light goes on, okay, you know where you're going. That's what happened to us when we came to Christ. Now we can see what is pleasing to God and live according to His will. And that's why it's so important that you and I develop a Christian mind, that we keep on doing it, never too old, learning new things as new challenges come our way. And we can do this by reading good books, by seeing the right type of movies, having the right type of friends and advisors, by getting together as Christians like we did last Wednesday, and I hope to see all of you there next Wednesday, where together we can look at these things and learn from each other and develop that Christian mind. It's also the reason why we want to send our children to a Christian school where they can get the information from a Christian worldview perspective. Now, I want to point out, though, that it's not enough just to know what God's will is. I think as Reformed people, we are pretty orthodox, aren't we? What does orthodox mean? We have the right teaching. But do we also have what is called orthopraxis? That means the right actions. It's so important that we don't just have these good ideas, but that we put them into action, that we stand behind the kind of thing we heard about this morning, bringing Christianity into school, some of us heard in a meeting of the Christian lobby some weeks ago, that we get there with the politicians and show them what kind of laws we should have, and that let other people know what God requires of them. And I want to ask you, what have you done in this way? How many letters have you sent to politicians complaining about the way in which some laws are enacted? Have you supported the Christian lobby, Focus on the Family, Binary, the group that seeks to preserve the two genders, creation science? Because this is God's good, pleasant, and perfect will. It's not open to any human criticism. It cannot be improved upon because it's founded in divine knowledge and wisdom. But in conclusion, I want to just go to that reading we read in 2 Corinthians, because that's another place in Scripture where we find that word metamorphosis, being transformed. And there we read in verse 18, "And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed, metamorphosized into His likeness, into Christ's likeness, with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Here it talks of being transformed into the likeness of Christ. He is that model that we need, the perfect model that we can follow after. And we can develop a Christian mind when we become like Him by being one with Him through daily words, through the Bible reading, by being joined to His body, the church, through baptism, by partaking of the signs of His body and blood given for us in Lord's Supper. That's how we are joined to Christ, changed into His likeness, because it's only in Christ that we can develop a Christian mind that thinks in a way that brings glory to God and to Christ His Son. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank You for the Christian worldview that recognizes that we must be transformed into the likeness of Christ. Oh, Father, we see so many dangers all around us. Help us to test the world's idea by Your words, to see if it has the ring of authenticity, where it matches up to what You teach us. And Lord, if it does not, help us to say no, and help us to find the right way. Father, we want to pray for the various institutions we talked about that seek to promote Christian thinking. And we pray, Lord, that we may see the result in our lives as we are transformed into the likeness of Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.